You know, Lynn Jolly. Where is Lynn Jolly? There he is. I've been accused of having funny little statements and quips, and I know because I came from the panhandle of Texas, that's true. But I don't think I compare with Lynn Jolly. And I remember not long after going to church with him and being a member of the board, this is 35 or more years ago, that, not in this church, a previous church, that we were having a board meeting, and this stuck in my mind, and we were being presented something, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Lynn Jolly quips, "That's a bird nest on the ground." And I think, it may not sound funny now, but we laughed about that, I think, for at least 5 minutes. Do you remember that, Lynn? Brother, we love you. I'm so happy the Lord has given you the days He has, and that goes for some of the rest of you as well. And I know as I'm up here this morning, and I've just had some conversations about things that are going on with different individuals, some of you are going through some rough patches right now. Wasn't it refreshing to sing that hymn, "There's Power in the Blood"? That sort of supersedes and overrides every concern if we really grasp it. And I'm not trying to make light of any of the huge problems that we face. But there is power in the blood. And those in Christ Jesus are going to be okay. Praise God. He didn't promise an easy journey, but He promised us a glorious destination, didn't He? Well, today I am going to be dealing with a text that shows the power in the blood. In fact, this text that was just read by Mike, I have a book at home which is really a transcribed of his sermons by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he spent 20-plus sermons going through this same text that I'm going to try to fly through today. So that shows you the task that I have. But it is the first gospel sermon following the cross. It is clarifying the many ideas and methods that people use today, not only to draw individuals into the church, but to try to draw them into the kingdom of God, the evangelism and so forth that we are concerned about. This is a template, really, for us. Even though it was to these Jews, it's the same story. Template for the whole issue with man and the presentation of the gospel. Real evangelism that produces real conversion. And that's the title of the message today. Real evangelism producing real conversion. And that's what we want. Now, it doesn't mean that just because we say things just like this, otherwise we just read this every Sunday and go home. That's not what I'm saying. But it is the Word that produces new life, because it is the power that is in the blood and the Holy Spirit guiding and directing men to understand who they are, who God is, and God's remedy that every person needs. It's the only remedy. So with that, let me open us in prayer and ask the Lord to help me and help you as I speak and as you hear, that we would honor Him today and may His work be done in our hearts. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so, so grateful that You determined to send Your Son to shed His blood that filthy, vile sinners, people without hope, would come to know you and come to have a relationship with you. And as the scripture says, there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help me, Father, as I speak today, to try to show forth something of the beauty, the glory, the incredible nature of the whole issue of man's salvation from sin. And Father, give us ears to hear. And if there are those here that are in the sound of my voice that they may be church people or whatever, but they don't really know thee, oh, Father, move, we beseech you by your Spirit, that they might understand and see the power in the blood. For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I have noticed a new advertising slogan. You know, the people that market, and I used to be in marketing a long time ago, people that market, they're always looking for a new handle. And there's a new slogan on TV used for marketing that says in various ways, this, whatever this product is, has changed my life. Which to me is a little bit on the annoying side. One of those is a pillow that cost a whole lot of money. Another one is a vibrating foot massage that has changed my life. And another is a bathtub and so forth. But I've seen that slogan now being used all over the place with things. At the same time, it's interesting that these kinds of terms are being exaggerated on the one end. The salvation terminology in the church sphere has changed from conversion to things like accepting Jesus, receiving Jesus, or any number of generic terms for a Christian. Not that we don't receive Him, that's not my point. But there's a little bit more to what is going on than just that. Because there is within these kinds of terminology, and if they're left alone, independent by themselves, no life changing implications. It's not the pillow that can change your life. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone that can change your life. And the themes and ideas describing a Christian have become so skewed and, I'm afraid, watered down. There is no substantive understanding in many places of what being a Christian according to the Bible really means. What is it really like to become a Christian? Is it a profession only on the occasions when it's absolutely necessary or something? Or an assent to an idea or some particular ritual one goes to or a label that best IDs my hope for heaven someday? Or is it a radical transformation of my life? In Scripture, something Jesus Christ Himself called, you must be born again. Our text today is perhaps one of the most important to answer the question what it is to have real conversion, true salvation. And why this passage? May I say that this is the first inspired evangelistic sermon recorded following the cross. The cross is just a few days behind this. And these individuals that are being addressed are the very ones who crucified Christ. So when we see their conversion, it is dramatically seen and dramatically stated as well. And real. And we might remind you that this is Peter, the coward, a few days earlier, speaking under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is God's revelation to us of what evangelism and true conversion really looks like. And may it really be said that this is not Peter's message. This is God speaking through Peter, for it's even inspired for us and given us in the Holy Text. Now, may I remind you where we are with just a very quick contextual review. The event here that we're looking at is Pentecost, a gathering of Jews at the temple to celebrate Israel's harvest which was that was a another thanksgiving to God after the reference to the first fruits, thanking God for His provision. And at this gathering, we know that God supernaturally brought the Holy Spirit just as He had promised. And with it, rushing wind and fire and strange vision. And we look back at, we see that, and I'm not going to get you to look there, but Acts 2:2. And followed this by Christ's band, motley band at that, of followers that began to speak real languages and the tongue of the residents that were there, Jewish residents that had been dispersed throughout Asia. So it was so startling, these individuals that were listening and saw all this said together in chapter 2, verse 12, what does this mean? What does this mean? And Peter then uses that under inspiration for his message, a message presented with boldness, with Scripture, built upon Scripture, point-by-point explanation, so that these who had rejected Messiah were literally, because of the truthfulness and the power of the Word that was presented, were backed into a corner. And with that, again, it serves as a template for preaching, for evangelism, for giving out the Word of God in a logical, systematic fashion. And may I say, the Word of God, not some little ditties or man's opinions or feel-goods, ear-tickling things. None of that stuff. This was anything but ear-tickling that these individuals were hearing. And they didn't need a pep talk. And they didn't need false assurance of God's love or another law, because these were law keepers already. What is important this morning for us is to view this event and what is shown by God as the necessary thing for true conversion. May I say that again? It's important for us this morning to view this event and see what is shown by God is that which is necessary for true conversion. So beginning, let's look at verse 37 and moving forward. And in my outline, I said this was a saving response by these 3,000. Not everybody that was there, but by a huge number of people. And he first deals with this spontaneous question that comes to thee, comes to these that are listening. It says, verse 37, now when they heard this, heard what? The full explanation of Peter using the Scripture. Preach the Word. We don't preach our own ideas and thoughts and feel-goods. Preach the Word, says Paul, as you very well know. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God uses the truth of God and only the truth of God. It is not my convincing. It is not my words. It is not my thing that my religion's better than someone else's, or I'm Mr. Good Two-Shoes better than someone else. It's none of that. It is the truth that is found in Scripture that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive and powerful. And so it says they were pierced to the heart. They were, literally that word means stabbed in the heart. Just as if they had physically been stabbed by a blade. And it's another way of saying they were convicted. To be convicted means to get in line with what God says about sin, about us. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is presented. Remember, Christ Jesus talked about this when He was telling His disciples before His crucifixion that the Holy Spirit will come. He said the Holy Spirit will convict the world. That's individuals within the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's exactly what we need today. Sin and righteousness and judgment. Only true conviction can prepare the heart to submit to God's will. Think about that. Conviction comes when Christ is seen, and He is seen as Lord. and man, by contrast, as a hopeless, helpless sinner. And so these individuals, when they understood from the Scripture what they had done, were conscious of their own sin and their situation of being so desperate. Now, if there's no conviction, by the way, true conviction, there can be no conversion. If all we have is religion and acceptance, and it's sort of like making a deal. Every once in a while, I'm sure everybody here that's an adult at least has gone to buy a new car or a used car, new to you, and you make a deal. You decide it's in the best interest of you, and you got the money available, or you got the credit available or something, and you make a deal and you shake hands and you sign on the bottom line. That's not conviction. That is not a transforming change. Now, you may have better wheels, but it's not a transforming change. It's just an agreement or something you do. That's not what Christianity is. Conviction is seen in desperation, deep inside concern, that would cry out just as these did here, "What shall we do?" And that says, we have reached the end of ourselves and the end of our reasoning, and any way we can fishtail it around to get out of this situation, I'm at my end. What shall I do? What shall we do? A coming to grips with the most important matter of any person after seeing their sin. And by the way, these Jews may have hung Christ on the cross through the Romans, but we all hung Christ on the cross. And we all have been in rebellion against Him. Romans tells us that we are enemies of God in our natural state. And only through Christ Jesus can such a mess be healed. And so, we have then the solution that Peter gives. Beginning in verse 38, he says, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I call this a summary because Peter begins with the only solution, an overview, and he starts with the word repent. In the Greek, that's metanoeo, which means to change one's mind and to purpose in my life completely differently. I was going this way, the way of the world. I was on the broad road that leads to destruction. And all of a sudden I take a U-turn, and now I'm going to go this way, which is Christ's way, which is God's way. Look over in Acts 26 with me at a sermon by Paul to Agrippa, King Agrippa, in which he uses the same term, Acts 26, verse 20. Here, Paul, let me just jump in here to King Agrippa. He says, "But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem." He's talking about his preaching. "And then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." But he doesn't stop there. "Performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Because repentance is a real change. It's not a surfacey thing. It's not just something on paper or something floating in the air. It is a reality. It is seeing oneself as God sees. That's when I get in line with Him. And I start looking at Him, myself, and the world, and everything about me in a different way, according to the grid and wonder of God's holy word, which is all about righteousness and truth. When we are steeped naturally in deception and untruth and selfishness, all the things that are contrary to God. Now, with this repentance, God has mercy on those who truly repent. Now, if you want to talk about something that is amazing, that's amazing. The pile of our offenses against God would be so huge that no one could count them all. I'm talking about every one of us. You may be a whole lot better than I am. Probably you are. But still, our pile of offenses is a mountain. And God is a person that has pity. He has mercy. And all He calls us to do is change our mind about Him. Repent. Seek His forgiveness. And He is a forgiver. And that is amazing. But note, true repentance is an essential. It's not a matter that someone says, I believe in God, so what? God is everywhere, should be in everything that we see. So what? It's not a matter of believing in God. Now, that's certainly an essential, but it's being right before this God. And it cannot be mechanical, it cannot be manufactured. Peter says here that through repentance and an ID, because that's really what he's speaking of with baptism, an ID with Christ, that the walk of faith begins to take place and begins to be demonstrated in the life, and faith must be real. So he says here, baptized, which is the physical act commanded in accordance with repentance, forgiveness, and a committed identification that I am a follower, not of myself, not of Judaism, not of a bunch of prescribed laws or something else, but I am now a follower with my hope attached to nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Him alone. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, which the name in the Scripture, when it says that, is all that Christ is as the King and Lord over all. Hallelujah. So, this is an embracing of Him as Savior and only hope. Now, baptism doesn't save. And some, of course, have taken this and ignored all other passages and Scriptures and theology. And by the way, we never go to one passage and develop our whole theology on one passage. There is a hermeneutic acceptance of theology that must be seen throughout the Word of God. And I didn't mean to get off on that trail. But this baptism here was particularly, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, particularly necessary for these Jews. And because it was a symbol of what has happened to them, the change that has taken place on the inside. Because Peter doesn't try to see how easy he can make real salvation here for these convicted. They must show the genuineness of their repentance by submitting to public baptism. There are no secret disciples. And to do that in this time meant a break with Judaism. It meant the ID'd with the one that they had hated, they had despised, they had cried out, crucify him, and they had crucified him. So here is a radical change. And so summarized here is authentic transformation. These who previously rejected Jesus must change their mind, must seek forgiveness, be publicly ID'd with Him. And then he talks about you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, something that has been true ever since the day of Pentecost, that those that are in Christ Jesus, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, if you have not the Spirit, you're not one of His. They receive the work of God within their heart, which is their modus operandum and their power behind anything of living for Him. Living for Him. And so he begins in verse 39. There's something else that is needed here, and it's included in Peter's description of this true salvation. He says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now, this promise, whatever that is for you and your children. And he's simply saying there, this is not a guarantee. That's not also another thing that gets skewed. He's saying that the promise is for you adult Jews, and it's also for your seed, your offspring. He's the only means, the only hope, the only way. And for those that are far off, that happens to be Gentiles. In other words, the only Savior is Jesus Christ. That's what he's really saying here. The promise, he says, and we say, what promise? The Scripture points us to the Spirit that was promised. And in the last days, we studied that as Peter went back to the Old Testament and brought out scriptures about that promise. We saw that in chapter 2, 17 to 21. And that it would be for them. And look at Acts 2, 21, because this was the summary of that. Just across the page there, and it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The promise of God's mercies are given clearly in Scripture to those who come to Him according to, let me make this clear, according to His terms, not yours. Coming to God in repentance means coming on His terms. But that's not all he says here. Because behind any salvation that is real is this, as many as God has called or will call to himself. Will call to himself. Salvation is of the Lord from initiation to eternity future. A biblical view of salvation includes human responsibility, but behind it all is the necessity of divine sovereignty, because the life of God must enter us and make that life change that we started off talking about. May I ask you to go with me to one text that is so important? You've been there many times. Go please to Ephesians chapter 2, which spells this out in the most clear delineation, I think, of any place in the Word of God. And it's there many places, but this one is certainly clear. And following after chapter 1, of course, which is all about God's work in salvation, all three members of the Godhead and what God has done in eternity past. And then he starts in chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Now he's talking to Christians that have been changed. You were dead, your trespasses and sins. And to be dead, it means to be dead. There is not a spark there. There's nothing there to recommend you. There's nothing there that we can get you cranked up and started. Spiritually, you were dead. Dead. In which you formerly walked. Notice how you walked. According to the course of this world. According to the course of this world, controlled by evil and Satan, deceptive things took you captive, lies took you captive, vanity and falsehood took you captive. You were going in the wrong direction. It was as though you, in this deadness, you had blinders on and you could not see. And these Jews who put the Lord of life on the cross could not see. They did not understand that He was the King of kings and Lord of lords. And neither would you and me. In our dead in trespasses and sin condition. But notice what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 3, among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Everybody's the same in that position outside of Jesus Christ. And they were by nature. Our nature is corrupt. Our nature is ruined. We can only do that which confines us to our nature. We cannot do something outside of our nature. I don't think, as sweet as dogs are, that you can find your dog talking to you at home. Now, Sarah may argue with me on that. I don't know. Because it's not their nature. It's not their ability to do that. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But notice, and here's the turn. But God. If there were no but God, there would be no hope. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us, what? Alive. He changed us. Now there's a real change. This is a real life change. Isn't it? This is not a foot vibrator. This is a real life change. Made us alive. Made us alive. In our text, in verse 40, we continue, and he says, with many other words, he solemnly, that is Peter, testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Luke only records these essentials here, but he summarizes these additional words, be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse is scolios. We get our English word scoliosis, where you have a crooked spine. It means bent or crooked. And he's describing that all Christless generations are deformed in that sense. And notice he doesn't say saved from hell, but he says from this perverse generation. Saved from the mindset, the thinking, the ways of the unsaved world. Everyone's natural way. Saved from means that there's an abandonment of that. I'm not saved into the perverse generation. I'm not saved to continue to move down the road with them. I am saved from them. Salvation is not a label. It's not a tag on to our lives in this perverse world. We are saved by God to think, act, live differently than the world. To live as lights reflecting Jesus Christ to those in this lost world's system of thinking and living. I must be saved from it. That's why God's people are persecuted, because they're an affront to the world. But that's what we're supposed to be. Jesus Christ was persecuted, wasn't He? And a servant is not greater than the master. And so when we get to 41, then we get to something very important that I said, real conversion and what it looks like. Because I titled here in my outline, seen results in 41 and 42, and really going on from there, but that'll have to be for next time. It says, so then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So then speaks of the fact of the result of the preaching. Those who had received His word, the idea is those to whom the word made a difference. And what did they immediately do? They were obedient to God. Their top priority had all of a sudden changed. The same one that they crucified and cried out all kinds of obscenities against Him only a few days before, Now they're wanting to be identified with Him in holy baptism against the culture, against the world in which they live, which would have terrible ramifications to what they had purposed to do. And there's no hint here of hesitation, by the way. These had gone through a true conversion. Now, it's very significant that not only was baptism a type of pledge in that day, and therefore very meaningful to these, but to be baptized could mean their life. To be identified with Christ was not to be put up and held up, everybody saying, "Why, what a fine fellow that is." No. It perhaps meant the loss of your place in society. And it really mirrors the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who is not willing to take up his cross and follow me, he who is not willing to put me above mother and father and son and daughter is not worthy of me. Because that's what they had to do. Baptism was not just the inconvenience of getting wet, but it was a most serious public announcement of a new identity to those who would be now called, or at least moving forward soon, Christians, because they were followers of Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 42, and here's where we really get into some meat. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What followed and is recorded by Luke would show the genuineness of their reality of true conversion. I don't know what they were doing before, but it certainly wasn't this. That would have been the last thing. That would have been the most ridiculous thing to them. But you see, their taste buds had changed. Their ideas had changed. The substance of themselves had changed. And this is the common, may I say this, experience of all truly saved. Saved from this perverse generation. Now, I am afraid, because of the scripture, you think of the words of Christ in Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." But he says there, not everyone's going to enter the kingdom of God. And he even talks about the fact that only those who do the will of my Father, just like Christ did the will of his Father, didn't he? He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of him who sent him. And that will even involve going to the cross. But I'm afraid that many churches and many congregations and a lot of this stuff that's going on that we see throughout the world of superficiality is largely made up of unsaved people, really Christian in name only. Jesus Christ said, "You will know them by their fruits." Matthew 7:16. Not man's idea of fruit, but God's likeness. And may I say with that, liking what God likes. That's a radical change. So here is this radical change of life, this change of thinking, and thereby also with that change of thinking, a change really of doing. And what does it say? It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the apostles' teaching. Verse by verse, brother. Verse by verse. This is the apostles' teaching. The word today. And the first thing they did was they drew together, as it were, because they had like interest, and their interests were centered around the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough. They were sponges. And this is in contrast, and I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, to those that just get drugged to church. Oh, do we have to go there again? Oh, that is so boring. And oh, that guy is so negative. Well, all that may be true. I can't help that. But I hope that in the midst of it is the apostles' teaching. And that's what counts. Not me or Randy or anybody else and what they're saying, but the apostles' teaching. They loved taking in the Word. If you want to see what it looks like to love taking in the Word, read Psalm 119 again. That guy, that was a love letter. And that's the core and the essence of what it means to know God. I want to be around Him. And to be the closest I can get to Him is to be where the Word of God is taught. Amen? The Word is the essential priority above all the activities of a church. A true church is a place where the Word is proclaimed accurately and non-compromisingly. Accurately and non-compromisingly, again, preach the Word. And where this is really, I would say it's two things. I don't like the word duty, but duty is there. You know, I have duties at home. If I don't get out and mow the grass or something, well, my neighbors are going to start throwing rocks at me. I have duties. But it's also an attitude here. It's an attitude of desire. It's duty and attitude. Any Christian should count it a wasted day if that person has not learned something new or been refreshed, at least, in the Word of God. There's many opportunities. Oh, there's some good radio stuff. Are you feeding on the Word of God? If you don't, you're going to be empty. You're going to be deplete. And the storms of life are going to blow you over here, and then they're going to blow you over there, and blow you back over here, and then blow you back over there. And there's only one anchor to our soul. The rock. Jesus Christ. But that wasn't all the teaching. Notice here. To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. I like that. That's also a duty and a attitude. Because, well, let's turn there. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. This is really a command. Not only are we not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but he tells us what we're to be about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. And in this context, he's talking about the return of the Lord. And so as we wait for the return of the Lord, he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Some here may be near fainting. Some are distressed. Some are undergoing terrible problems physically, mentally, spiritually, whatever it may be. There's only one antidote to that, and it is the precious Word of God, and it is other believers coming alongside like a paraclete, encouraging and building up and pointing really to Jesus Christ. If you don't know what our responsibility is, it's to point everybody to Christ. Because He alone, He can answer any question. Is anything too hard for God? No. And it's necessary. And do you want to be around God's people? Or is it just something you hold your nose and go because you want to be religious? No. Birds of a feather flock together. That's not in the Scripture, but it's true. Okay? Birds of a feather flock together. Now, Peter also says here, to the breaking of bread. And this is not just getting together to eat, even though I think in this context, they also did get together to eat. It was part of their fellowship together. And there's something really special about eating. God gave us that, and it's a privilege and a wonderful thing to get together to eat. We're going to eat in the kingdom of God. I'm looking forward to that. I hope they don't have a calorie count when we get there. But this is referring to the Lord's table. They not only adhered to the commandment to take the Lord's table, but it's saying it's your desire to do that. They wanted to worship the true God in the measure and means that God had given through His table. They wanted that time to thank God and to have even the self-examination that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 that's associated with that table. There's a cleansing that comes when we're focusing on Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. When I've done a lot of foolish, irresponsible, and sinful things during the week, oh, thank God I can come to Christ once again and say, oh, Lord, help me, forgive me, straighten me out. As I take of that which represents His great work on the cross. Is that something you desire to do? Is it special to you, or are we just going through the motions? And then prayer. And this one is listed last, but I don't think that has anything to do with its place or position. Again, I could use the word duty and attitude. But it's clear from Scripture over and over again that we are commanded to pray without ceasing. We are to pray for one another. Jesus Christ, when He was on the earth, the Son of God Himself, spent many, many times in prayer. It's because of our relationship with God. And we sometimes need to be reminded of how special it is that we can come into His throne of grace to obtain mercy. We can call Him Abba Father. It's conversing with the Lord. It's casting, as Peter says elsewhere in his epistle, casting all my cares upon Him, for He cares for me. Can He take all of our cares? Oh, He can. He's the only one who can. Some of the most helpless things to me there are about being in the ministry is when people come to me with their problems and I don't have a solution. I can't snap my fingers. I can't say, here, do these three things. Really, I can only say, do one thing, pray. And I don't care if the heavens seem like brass. Pray, pray on, brother. Christ can hear you. God can hear you. God can change things. And He will. There's not one of us that have lived very long, and Lynn back there could testify to this, that hadn't been through many trials and tribulations and things that were way over our head. You know, God's brought me through every one of those, and He's brought you through every one of them. Every one of them. I don't care what it was. He's the sovereign King of glory. Now, to get together and pray, I'm sorry, but I have to say this. Sadly, today prayer meetings in many places don't even exist. They quit having them. And other places, like, they're poorly attended. Because I think we've lost sight of the privilege that it is and the priority that it is to pray. James talks about very clearly, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, and he goes on, you ask with the wrong motive. But at least it starts with asking. Asking. Do you want to pray? Prayer is intricately connected with the whole business of my new relationship, with my change of life, and with my change of focus, and my faith. It is faith in action is what prayer is. It is believing that God is there, that He hears, and that He can act. Doesn't mean He always does things the way we want Him to do. Actually, He does a better job. He knows everything. His shoulders are omnipotent and we can lean on Him and cry on Him. But are you praying? And are you taking advantage of the opportunities to pray? This early church was. Now, in closing, none of these listed characteristics of this church were forced. I don't think there was anybody beating on a drum and putting check marks by people's names. Nobody was beating them, haranguing them over the head because they weren't attending this or going to that or calling out names and putting them on the blacklist or anything else. This was their heart. This was their new mindset. This is what they wanted to do. Because they had come out of darkness into the marvelous light. That's it. I hope you see that. Here was a people who heard the word correctly taught. They came to conviction, repented to show their faith, and then began to live out the Christian life. And so there's this first effective message used of God to build His church. And by the way, it doesn't mean that every time a message like this is preached, people come to Christ. We go over to Acts 7 and Stephen presented a very similar message. And what did he get for it? Took him out and stoned him to death because they were angry. But here, this is where God is working. And this is what He uses. And so we have again this template of the message. And with that message, when true salvation takes place, we have the response of what true salvation looks like. Why is the trend of the churches today not like this one? A scriptural message, a repentant response, a life rarely seen in most of the things that I see are not really changed. There's just a bunch of superficiality. And I believe we have multitudes of deceived people in churches. They're on the Jesus bandwagon, but they haven't come to Christ. Their lives are not transformed. Christ talked about it in Matthew 7 again, the broad road and the narrow road. And that broad road wasn't talking about the road taken by the agnostic and the enemy, the direct denier of God. That was the broad road of religion that leads to death instead of the narrow way that few there be that find it. Because where that narrow gate is, lives are transformed. When from the pulpits there's no emphasis on knowing the Word of God, no emphasis on sin, people are told all they need to do to become a Christian is pray a little prayer and follow a little formula. Now you're saved. Remember, it's God that does the salvation. Not formulas. Not little ditties. Not artificial prayers or anything else. Because that's seen when it takes place with real energy for Christ in the life. Real energy for Christ in the life. And if there's no real transformation, no real conversion, that's what you have, is a bunch of superficial noise, but no substance. It means nothing to profess Christ if our lives do not back it up. In the good times and in the so-called bad times. And you and I are being tested daily. Don't forget that. We're called to be tested. Our faith is to be tested. There's never a man, woman, boy, or girl that had faith in Christ that didn't have his faith tested. That's how we identify the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And so I ask you this morning as I close, do you love God's Word and want to come together with other Christians? Oh, I'm not talking about, we haven't, any of us arrived, we're not perfect, we're a mess still. But we're moving by the grace of God in lockstep with Him. And as your desires and hopes and attitudes built around this, with His people, as you await the return of Jesus Christ. And so as we will continue studying this first sermon, it's a good time for self-examination. For me, for you, for everyone. Do we fit God's provided view of true salvation, defined by the events of this first message and what took place in a response to that message? God help us not to follow the pattern of people that are maybe well-intended but delusioned, but to follow what the Word of God says in every area that we might know Him. That we might know Him. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank You for Your truth that really does come at us like a two-edged sword. We thank You that it clarifies, that it clears up the fog and the confusion. And how I pray Thee, Father, that You would move on every person here, including me, oh, that we might be strengthened today in Thee, that we might grow in our love to Thee, we might see who we are as these blessed recipients of Your truth. And Father, for those that yet don't know Thee, may they follow the pattern that Peter has prescribed here. And it must be real. And before You change, ultimately have their life changed in a way they could never have imagined. Oh, by Your grace, oh Father, save the lost. Encourage the brokenhearted. Fill us with love for Thee. And give us hope and trust. And Father, make us walk righteously before You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.